Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. If you're in the area, consider joining us for our weekly services, Sunday mornings at 10:30. We have lunch together, free of charge, each week following our service. Everyone is welcome. We're located in the city of Tucker, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. Directions and other information are available on our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com. Welcome, everybody, again to Liberty Vineyard. I'm glad everybody's here this morning. Why don't we start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word itself. So, Lord, as we come together and learn about you and just hear some of the truth that is written into your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and our lives and our minds to what you want to say to us today. Lord, I pray that as we come here with any barriers, or if there's anything holding us back or restricting us in any way from being able to hear what you want to say clearly, Lord, I pray that that voice would just be mute and that wall would just be broken down, that there would be a clear path for your word to encounter our hearts and our minds. And we thank you for who you are and for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you came in today, as you pulled into the church, and if you're listening to this online, you can think about this with pretty much any building that you're going to probably go into this week. When you came here today, you parked in the parking lot, and then you had choices to make. This building has multiple entrances. There are, I think, about 8 doors that go around the building, right? You have all of these choices you get to make as to which door you want to come into, and there are several of them, but you all chose the same one, right? Now, why did you choose that door, besides the fact that it's the only one unlocked? It's because it gets you where you want to go, because this is the door that leads you into the place that you want to be. You see, doors are, and we know this, but it's good sometimes to think, sometimes the obvious things are things that are easy to overlook. A door is a way in and a way out. A door is an access point. You can't legitimately get into a building or into a place unless you pass through the door. In fact, doing something else often leads to some trouble. But all doors, they lead somewhere. But you have a choice. They don't all lead to the same place. I mean, could you imagine a world where whatever door you opened led to the same place or led to wherever you wanted to be? You just open any door and this goes into that place? I mean, it's a fantasy world. This world where all roads lead to the same place. Can you imagine a way where it didn't matter what path? I mean, that's like a Twilight Zone episode. You open the door and here's that, and you say, I'll try this door, and it goes to the same place. And every door goes to the same place, and every path you goes down to the same thing. That sounds crazy, a little bit frightening, and like a fantasy. And yet, this is exactly how pop culture wisdom defines religion so much of the time. In our society, and it's been going on really since I remember being in high school, this has been gaining popularity, and this ultra-inclusive, that the equality of everything, not being able to say that one thing is preferred to another thing, in this politically correct and charged society, the predominant wisdom is that there are many paths, many roads that lead to heaven. There are many ways to God. And you really are not supposed to tell somebody that there's only one way. That would be condemning. That would be limiting. That would be exclusive. as long as you're good, as long as you're just and kind, as long as you don't do any harm to anybody, then your way leads to heaven. And it's good. And all the doors open to the same place. And all the roads lead to the same thing. But there's only one way. There's only one path, only one door that leads to God and leads to heaven, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. In his speech to the Jewish council, Peter proclaims, it's in Acts 4:12, and I'm just going to read it here quickly. He says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me break that down. There is salvation in no one else. In other words, he says to the Jewish council, you think that it's because you follow the law, or you think it's because you've done all of the righteous things, or that if you go to church enough times, or that if you eat the right foods, or you stay away from all of these things, if you do all those things, that you will go to heaven. And he's speaking to others in other speeches as well, and he says, you know, you think that your false gods, you think that this idol, you think that this form of worship will lead to heaven, but there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given to any man by which anyone can be saved. There's two different times in Scripture that Jesus declares that he himself is the one and only way to the Father. Probably the most obvious, the most striking of these ways is found in John 14. And if you want to turn there with me, I want to read just a little bit at the beginning of that. In John 14, as you're turning there, let me give you the background. This is now at the end of Jesus' time on earth with the disciples. But we know that because we've seen the whole picture. We can look back and understand it. The disciples, it's not so clear. They're a little confused because Jesus says things like, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you will follow me afterward. That's confusing. See, they're starting to get nervous. And so Peter asks him flat out. He says, Lord, where are you going? This is in chapter 13, verse 36, so just right before chapter 14. Lord, where are you going? And that's when he says, well, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. And now they're super confused, and they're all starting to get a little anxious and a little worried because they have followed Jesus everywhere, day after day. They have followed him into the most dangerous situations. They've followed him and seen him do these miraculous things. When he said, you follow me, they did it. And they've done it every day. And now for the first time, they're saying, where I'm going, you can't follow. And they're afraid. And they don't know what that means. Why is it, Lord, that we can't follow you? You can understand now, we get the benefit of looking back and seeing the whole things that all of the events that happen and everything that takes place. And we say, why are they so worried? Of course, Jesus is going to come right back, but they don't understand that. And if you put yourself in their place, you can see how they wouldn't really understand that. And so Jesus, always wanting to be the source of comfort, always wanting them to be able to understand, he says these words at the beginning of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have said then that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I do go and I prepare a place for you, then I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. What does he mean? I am the way. Does he mean he's the way to a good life? Does he mean that he's the example and they should act like him? Does he mean that he's the focus of their life? He's the way of that? I mean, all of those things are true. But what Jesus means by this verse is that he is the way to heaven. And this is one of those verses that's very easy to extract and take out of context. There's a really important word that we oftentimes overlook with this stuff. When Jesus says all of these I am statements, there's usually, no, not usually, there's always a word that comes just before whatever he says that he is. And that word is small in our language, but it's very big in the original language. And that word is the. When you say the word the, you mean not only is it this thing, but it is exclusive and not another thing. Saying I am the way is not like saying I am a way. It's not an interchangeable article. Saying I am the way is saying that no other way is the way. This is the way. When he says I am the way, he was making it very clear to everybody, to all of the disciples, that there wasn't any other path that they could go down that would lead here. So where's here? See, Jesus says that he's the way. He's speaking to the disciples, this context, about his departure from the world to go back to his Father in heaven. The disciples are troubled, and so he reassures them that if he goes, he is going to prepare a place for them. So where they are, or he is, they can also be. And he says, you know where I'm going, and Thomas just wants to make sure. He says, we don't really know how or where you're going. How can we know the way? And he says, I am the way. You see, he's not speaking here about a way to live well. He's not speaking about a way that we should conduct ourselves in our life. He's not talking about the way to happiness. He's not talking about the way to inner peace. He's very clearly talking about the way to heaven. He speaks about the path to the Father. See, that's what that word, the way, really means. That's the context that it would most often be used, is following a path. And it wasn't a path that you just saw and you say, oh, there's a path and there's a path. It was a path that you had an intention to travel down. Often this is used to describe when somebody is going somewhere and they're walking along a road or along a path or along a journey somewhere. This is the word that they use. When Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying, I am the path, a path that you have to travel down, not a path that you can just know and say, yeah, I see that path there. No, it's a path that takes intentionality. I'm going to go this way. It's a path that requires a choice. You remember in his poem, Robert Frost, I use this example a lot because, one, I love the poem, and two, I think it's a great picture of so many of our choices that we have in faith. He goes down a path and he encounters this fork in the road, and it says, two roads diverged in a wood. He doesn't just stand at the intersection and that's the end of the poem. He doesn't stand at the intersection, can't make a choice, and so goes back. He's on a journey and he has to choose one of these two paths. See, we fool ourselves into thinking a lot of times that there are multiple paths and all of them are good. And there are, as long as you're not hurting anyone and you're a good person and you're doing the right things, you're fine. You're okay. All of these paths, there are only two paths. There's a path that leads to light, that leads to heaven, that leads to God. There's a path that leads to that goodness, that leads to our eternal salvation. And there's a path that leads to darkness. There are only two. Every way that we walk. Now, don't misunderstand me. We all live different lives. We all have different things that we do every single day. We have different places. We read this morning, Mark read to us about the persecuted church in some of these other parts of the world. They have a very different reality than what we have here. In parts of the world that are in super poverty, they have a very different reality. All of us have a different reality that we're living in. That's not what I mean. I don't mean we all need to live exactly the same way. We have to look at the path that we're on and discover who's the one guiding us down the path. Who's the one that's pointing out the next step? Who's the one that's showing the way? Who are we following? It's a choice. And they don't all go to the same place. The only way to eternal life with God is through Jesus Christ. Your salvation depends on that relationship alone. It does not depend on your good deeds. It doesn't depend on the solidarity of your belief. In other words, you say, I am really certain of how strong I feel and believe that this is true. The fact that you believe it is true doesn't make it true. It just means you believe something very strongly. Your time commitment, your selflessness, your generosity, how much you're willing to give to other people, none of that matters. Your status in the world, be it great or small, will not matter. Because Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. As I heard a popular preacher this week on the radio, I love it how a lot of times when I'm learning something and I'm working towards something, you kind of pick up little bits of it from all different places. And I happened to turn on the radio and I caught just the tail end of a sermon. And the preacher was talking about this same thing, this same idea of there being one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And he said these words. He said, you know, the thing that I notice more than anything else when I read the scriptures and when I understand Jesus' words is that there are no back doors. There are no loopholes. There are no alternative entrances. It's interesting when you think about that idea of there not being other entrances, not any other doors, not any back way that you can come in. Because the other place that Jesus talks about himself being the only way, it's in that context. Just a few verses back, or chapters back, I mean, if you go back to John chapter 10, Jesus says it a little differently. He's speaking to the religious leaders and to the crowd. And he says these words, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And I want you to understand, I think this is again where our language breaks down just a little bit. In my mind, thief and robber are same thing. Does that seem like that would be your assumption? These are just two ways of saying the same thing. What it actually is the thief does something that is covert, sneaks in without you realizing it, and steals something. The robber is the person that is overtly on the road robbing somebody, standing at gunpoint, that is coming to take it by force. And he says that both of these things happen. And the way you'll know is if they're trying to come in another way. If they're trying to crawl over the wall. If they're trying to come in through the back door. If they're trying to sneak in. That's how you'll know if you're being deceived. That's how you'll know if you're being robbed, if you're being taken advantage of. And he says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all of his own, he goes before him, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they'll flee from him, because they don't know the voice of the stranger. Then it says that this figure of speech that Jesus used, they didn't understand. So he says it a little more clearly. In verse 7, he says, truly I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the door to the sheep. When he says that, and he tries to explain that the others are thieves and robbers, it's an interesting argument because just before, in chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man who was born blind. And this man, everybody knew him. Everybody had seen him all the time. And now he's healed. And the Pharisees and the Jewish council haul this man in, and they want him to give an account of what's happened. And they basically want him to accuse Jesus. And they bring him in here, and I want you to hear this little exchange that happens. It says, for the second time, they called in the man that had been blind, and they said, give glory to God. We know that this man, they mean Jesus, is a sinner. The man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. And they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? And they reviled him, and they said, you are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. See, they think Jesus is the thief and the robber, that he's the false prophet, that he's the one leading the people astray. And that's kind of where they're trying to go with all of this. And the man says to him, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does God's will, God listens to that person. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you notice how the man describes Jesus? He says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. And I don't know where he comes from. I don't know any of this. But what I do know is, one, I was blind and now I see. And two, if God wasn't with him, this could not have happened. Jesus had said a very similar thing. In Matthew, we hear him talk about false prophets. And he says, you will know the false prophet by the fruit, by the words that they use and by the fruit that they do. And he says, not everybody that calls out to me and says, Lord, Lord, is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember how he describes the false prophets in Matthew? He calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. And he uses that same picture, that it's somebody disguised to try to get you to follow. Somebody disguised to give you a false sense of security. Somebody disguised that says, but all of these ways are good. Are you saying that this way is bad? All roads lead to heaven. Isn't that the nicest way? Isn't that the most inclusive way? We don't want to be exclusive. We don't want to tell people that they're wrong or tell people that their way isn't okay. It's a subtle lie, the way the enemy works. And it's a really slow and subtle path. C.S. Lewis describes it as a path that doesn't have any guideposts or any signs, and it's a very gentle slope. It's easy to be fooled. In that same dissertation Jesus is giving, he describes the way as having a very narrow gate. He says very few people will find it. But he says wide is the gate that leads to hell, and there are many that will walk down it. So if we establish that Jesus is the way, if we know that it's clear He is the door, He is the path, He is the way to get to heaven, then what does that mean? What is the entrance criteria here? And why does there even need to be one? I mean, is heaven, it kind of sounds like a club or a gated community where it's who you know. And to some extent, that's true. Let me see if I can give us a picture of this, of why there needs to be criteria to get in, or what that criteria is, by starting at a really familiar verse, one that you don't need to turn to, but you're certainly welcome to. You're going to know it as soon as I start it. In John 3:16, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What was the criteria? Did you catch it? Whoever would what? Believe in him. Whoever believes in him. Believes in what? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the one and only way. The Son of God come down into the world. This morning, I was reading this, oh, I don't know, it's a collection of different sayings and teachings by famous theologians, and I came across this one. This literally was the one I read this morning. It was by Billy Graham. And I want you to listen to this short little snippet. "Jesus came to the world so we could know once and for all that God is concerned about the way we live, the way we believe, and the way we die. God could have told us in other ways, of course, and he did throughout the pages of the Old Testament and in the lives of his people. But by his written word, he declared his love. But Jesus was the living word. By his life, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated God's love in a way we could never deny. Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. "Every movie made, every miracle he performed, every word he spoke was for the purpose of reconciling a lost world to the loving and compassionate God." So why does there need to be a criteria? The criteria is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was Peter's declaration in Acts to the group of people. And it says they were cut to the heart. And 3,000 people were saved that day. Again and again, he said, "What must I do to earn salvation? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But why? To understand why, we need to back up two verses. In verse 14, Jesus, still talking to Nicodemus, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What's he talking about? What is this Moses story about being in the wilderness? There's a story way back in the book of Numbers. So we're going back to the Pentateuch. And in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, we come upon a really familiar scene. It's a scene where the Israelites are frustrated and annoyed, and they're complaining, and they're griping, and they're grumbling, and they say something that has been somewhat of a mantra throughout all of the time in the wilderness, which is, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die out here in this wilderness?" And God has kind of had enough. I want you to put in perspective that at this point, God has provided a passage across the Red Sea. He has shown them signs and wonders against Egypt. He has provided for them manna so that they have food to eat every day and no one will go hungry and no one has to work for it. He's provided quail and meat for them to eat when they wanted something else. He provided water out of a rock and made bitter water turn good by throwing in a stick. All of this has happened, and yet still they complain. And God's kind of had enough. And it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents out among the people, and they bit the people. Now, fiery serpents, I don't like regular snakes. Fiery snakes, that would be a hard one. He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of them died. The people came to Moses, and of course now they say, oh, we've sinned. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Yeah, fiery serpents, it's really easy to repent. Moses prays for the people, and the Lord says to Moses, you make a fiery serpent. Put it on a pole, and everyone is bitten. When he sees it, they will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he could look up at the bronze serpent and live. Did you notice what has to happen? They have to look at the serpent. They have a choice to make. Why? Why couldn't God just heal them or get rid of all the serpents? He could. But think about the context. Again and again, they had rejected God. They rejected his offers and they rejected his provision. God had provided all of this stuff for them, all the ways, everything they needed, and they didn't, it wasn't enough. It wasn't good. They didn't choose him. So now he provides a way out, but he needs them to choose to be saved. Because clearly, giving them just what they needed wasn't enough. I mean, think about it. Would this work with our children? Those of you that have children or have worked with children, what happens if you just give them everything they want all the time? If you do what they need without explaining why you're doing it, if you don't have to have any, they don't have to have any choice or anything, that's just, it's all provided for them. What kind of children, what happens? Spoiled, whininess, complaining, and worse, entitlement. I deserve this because they have to choose what is right at some point in their lives. They have to choose what is good at some point. They have to choose the thing that will save them. You see, salvation is a choice. It's not forced. It's given freely to all who ask, to any that call upon the name of the Lord. Peter in Acts, Paul in Romans, both quote that same thing, that any who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they both quote, this is a quotation from the prophet Joel. Joel looked forward to the time of Jesus, looked forward to a time when the barrier between God and man would be torn down and a bridge would come so that this connection to the Spirit of God, this connection, this is the same quotation when he says, your young men will prophesy, they will see visions, that it's just, it will be a connection where everyone can have an interaction with the faith, can be connected to God. And he concludes it by saying, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. A door is a way in. It's a way out. You have lots of choices when you want to go somewhere. Which road? Which door. But only one will really get you to where you want to go. Opens to where you need it to go. Not all paths lead to the same place. And not all doors lead to the same entrance. Don't be deceived. Jesus says, if you stand at the door and knock, it will be answered. You ask and it will be received. It's very prominent. It is very easy in this world to hear that dialogue, to hear that language. I'm sure at some point or another in your life, you have encountered this fantasy world where all roads lead to the same thing. Everything is good, and it sounds pleasing to our hearts to say, everybody's okay, everybody's good, that feels good. But it doesn't make it true. Because either the Bible is right, or it isn't. And if the Bible's right, there is only one way to heaven. And if it isn't, then we are to be pitied over all people. We always have a choice, this way or that way. Don't be deceived and think that any path goes. So when you encounter this, when you run into this logic, when you run into that pop culture feeling, take a minute and work it out logically. Where does it lead? What is the path that gets you to heaven any other way? How can there be any other way? There's one road to God, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, as we do live in a world that is surrounded with feel good and pop culture kind of logic and sense, and it's easy to lose track of what is a definitive right and what is a definitive wrong. Sometimes almost feel bad saying there's only one way, that this is the way and this is not the way. But God, you were very clear. You came to make it clear, to show us the way, that we could be where you are. Father, I pray for any of those listening who are not on that path or who don't know if they're on that path. Lord, would you just stir in their hearts a desire to know you, a desire to follow not just any path, but the road that you're on. And Lord, I pray for those who are following hard after you. Give us opportunities to encounter others. Give us opportunities to speak this truth and this life in loving ways to other people. Lord, I thank you that you love us and that your grace is overwhelming to us. Would you just bless your people today and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen.